Apostle Peter had some amazing, one-of-a-kind, first-person experiences with Jesus. Surprisingly, though, when he preached his very first recorded sermon to the early church, he didn't make those experiences a part of the message. What was the focus of his powerful sermon? That's what we'll hear today on Truth for Life as Alistair Begg continues our study of the early church.
I invite you to turn to the Acts of the Apostles, and we pick up our study from last time. Father, as we turn to the Bible together, we pray that the Spirit of God will be our teacher. We ask for wisdom and insight, for grace, for all the help that we so desperately need in order that we would rightly divide the word of truth. And for this, we humbly pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here in Acts chapter 2, beginning at the 14th verse, what we're turning to is essentially the first Christian sermon. If somebody said, what is the first Christian sermon that we have at least recorded for us, then you will know to say, well, that is in Acts chapter 2. That was preached by Peter. It was preached on the day of Pentecost. And if you're able to say that, then of course you will be absolutely correct. As a result of the events in Jerusalem on that particular day, the people were marked, you could say, by uncertainty and by curiosity. And they were uncertain about what was taking place, and they were curious, many of them, as to how all of this had unfolded. Of course, there were some witty people who suggested that it all had to do with the imbibing of wine, but Peter is going to address that for them. And what I'd like to do in working our way through this sermon is to do so under three simple headings. First of all, setting the focus, which is what Peter does, and then stating the facts, which is again what Peter does, and then in responding to the appeal, which is what Peter does. Not making an appeal, but responding to the appeal. You'll notice that in a moment or two. Now, Peter, on the day of Pentecost, in this dramatic outpouring of God's Spirit, stands up, as we said last time, and gives a Bible exposition. In fact, the very phrase that is used there in verse 14 of Peter standing up doesn't simply mean that he had been sitting down and then he stood up. But the terminology was for standing up to the situation, if you like. Their people were curious, they were uncertain, and Peter, not on his own, but along with the 11, we're told, he stood up with the 11, and he raised his voice, and he addressed the crowd. All of those things are important, aren't they? If you're going to speak, make sure that people can hear you. If you're going to speak, try as best you can to identify with your hearers. You will notice he begins, fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem. And if you're going to speak, make sure that you're not going to simply stand up and share your brightest ideas, but make sure that what you're doing is giving the Bible and allowing the Bible to explain the Bible to the listeners. And if you're going to do that, then you will be able to say with Peter, as he said, listen carefully to what I say. It's very right for me to say to you this morning, I want you to listen carefully to what I say. Not because it's me that's saying it, and certainly not because I have some peculiar personal insights. But it's important that you listen carefully to what I'm saying, because what I'm saying is what the Bible is saying, and indeed you need to listen carefully in case I say some things that the Bible isn't saying. And that's why you should have your Bible open, to look down and see whether what is being said is actually in the Bible. Peter immediately begins by addressing the question of drunkenness. Verse 15, these men are not drunk, as some of you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. If the charge of drunkenness was made in jest, which it probably was, then I think there is a sense in which Peter responds to this with good humor, doesn't he? I know some of you were suggesting that the only explanation for this was drunkenness. He says, you know, even people who get drunk don't usually get drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning. If it were 3 in the afternoon, it might be a different story, but if you just think about it, it's highly unlikely. So he sets that aside. It was really probably just a jest. And then he moves to explain, since that is not what had taken place, let me tell you what has taken place. Verse 16, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. If you have an authorized version, you will notice that the English says, I think from memory, I don't have it in front of me, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. This is that which was spoken. And it's a very helpful little phrase, this is that. It helps me at least to center my thinking, in as much as what he is doing here is he's making sure that the listeners get things clearly in focus. Because if their focus is wrong in thinking about it, then when they respond to it, when they seek to tell others about it, then everything will be out of focus. Now, those of you who do photography know that that's very important. Many of us now have taken focusing out of the whole configuration, in that our cameras have lenses which have automatic focuses. But we can remember other days and times when they didn't, and when all of our expectations came to absolutely nothing at all, when the results came back from the pharmacy, and we saw that while we thought that we had taken some of these award-winning photographs suitable for National Geographic, our wife said, oh, goodness gracious, you didn't even have the thing in focus. And we felt badly about it. My sister this week was telling me how she picked up a new pair of glasses from a shop in the Midlands of England. They didn't seem to be very, very good at all. She was walking down the road wearing them, and she turned around, went back to the shop and said, these don't seem to work at all. And the man who had seen her on a number of occasions, she takes things back quite routinely, was ready to dismiss her as a crank and a nuisance, but tolerating her for one more time, he took them in the back of the shop. Came back about 5 minutes later and shamefacedly said, oh, I do apologize, but somebody put the lenses in upside down. Now, when you listen to some people teaching the Bible, it's as though somebody put their spiritual lenses on upside down. And you get the impression that the thing is just distinctly out of focus. So what we have here in this first Christian sermon is Peter taking the Old Testament, the Bible as he had it, and explaining how the present events of Pentecost related to what had been written down in the past. He doesn't begin by saying, well, I know that many of you are curious and uncertain. Let me share with you a number of things that have happened, and let me bring up a number of people who were part of the 120 so that they can tell you how they felt on the day of Pentecost. No, he says, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Now, Peter, when he writes his letter, he says that in the past, the prophets were writing, and they were, as it were, standing on their tiptoes, looking over the ramparts of the unfolding story of history, trying to imagine who it was and what it was that would fulfill what they were writing. In fact, in verse 12 of 1 Peter 1, Peter goes as far as to say that even the angels desire to look into these things. The prophets are wondering what the fulfillment will be. The angels, as it were, are looking down from the ramparts of heaven, trying to unscramble it all, the nature of the story of salvation. And at this point, says Peter, there is no longer any need for the search and for the inquiry to continue, because the person is Jesus and the time is now. That's what he's saying. The prophet Joel, along with others, had predicted a great outpouring of God's Spirit. In the last days, God says, quoting Joel, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. And so Peter says, this is actually now in fulfillment of what the prophet had said. And what he emphasizes in these verses is two things: the finality of what has taken place and the universality of what has taken place. And it has taken place, you will notice, in the context of the last days. The last days, I think we're well enough taught now to understand that these days were ushered in by the coming of Jesus, and they will be brought to fulfillment and completion when Jesus Christ reappears. And it is in this time frame, God says, that I will pour out my Spirit on all people. And, says Peter, that is exactly what God has done. That is the explanation for what has taken place here today in Jerusalem. And it is, as Luke records it for us now, surely in his mind, even in a way that may not have been in the mind of Peter, the whole notion of the Spirit of God being poured out as men and women come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ throughout the whole world. All of that is anticipated in the giving of the Spirit on this day. I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Well, what does that mean, on all people? Does it mean on everyone, irrespective of their inward readiness to receive the gift of the Spirit? No, it doesn't. We know that both from reading our Bibles, and we know it also from just moving amongst our communities. No, it surely doesn't mean all people, everyone, irrespective of their inward readiness, but rather all people, everybody, irrespective of their outward status. I'm going to pour out my Spirit on all people. Not on all people, everyone, but on all people, all kinds of people, Jewish people, Gentile people, males, females, old people, young people, servants, and masters. That's the significance of what is taking place here. And this is a dramatic shift from everything that has gone before. Hence, the prophet Joel was clearly imagined wondering to himself, I wonder what this will be like. I wonder what it will be when it takes place. Now, can I remind you of what we said last time? That the outpouring of God's Spirit on the day of Pentecost is part of Christ's saving work. That in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we look at it in terms of the central events, we have the incarnation. We have his crucifixion, we have the resurrection, the ascension, and the pouring out of God's Spirit. All of these things are constituent parts of what God has done in Christ. And it is for that reason that we say that Pentecost is no more repeatable in its essence than is, for example, the ascension or the crucifixion. And if we don't understand Pentecost in those terms, if we don't get our focus clear in relationship to that, then we will be susceptible to all kinds of theories and notions that are prevalent, it would seem, in just about every generation. Peter is making clear that which was predicted has now been fulfilled. And as a result of the fulfillment of it, sons and daughters will have an access to God, an understanding of what God is doing. If you go back into the Old Testament, you had certain individuals who were entrusted with special visions and were given special dreams. And it's as though Peter is saying, all of that stuff that was unique to certain individuals in the Old Testament, whereby they had access to a knowledge of God, that is no longer going to be the peculiar experience of individuals, but rather the awareness of God in Christ will be universal. Actually, the only way to really understand this is in light of the promise of God in the New Covenant. And we could turn to Jeremiah 31, but let me turn you to Hebrews 8, because the writer to the Hebrews quotes Jeremiah 31 in Hebrews 8, and it's easier and quicker for you to get to it, and it's helpful. In Hebrews chapter 8, the writer is pointing out that since the people of God broke the covenant, God was establishing a new covenant. Do you remember in the words of institution, in the communion service, Jesus said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. That was in fulfillment of this prophecy here from Jeremiah chapter 31. You see it there in verse 8. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It won't be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I did took them out of Egypt, and so on. Because they didn't remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. Verse 10, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. In other words, I'm going to grant to my people a universal knowledge of me. It is not, he's not setting aside here the place of teachers, but what he's saying is that in the outpouring of his Spirit, the Spirit of God will bring the Word of God home to the people of God so that they might have a knowledge of him. And that, of course, is something that we understand. The knowledge of God through Jesus, which the Holy Spirit kindles, if you like, through the word of the gospel. And when you think here of prophecy, I think you ought to think in terms of God making himself known through his word in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the universal knowledge of God through Christ and by the Spirit is that which is provided on the day of Pentecost and is that which is to be the experience of those of us who come to trust in Jesus too. And so the platform upon which we go in terms of Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. Peter says the promise of God of his Spirit has come today, and the responsibility to which he charges us is also being responded to today, and you will know that because that is exactly what I'm doing. God has poured out his Spirit upon me and on the others who were with me, and in fulfillment of his promise, I am now telling you people what the Bible says in order that you too might come to know the living God. Now, when you read a section like this, and it's not the easiest of sections, and there are all kinds of bypath meadows in which we might find ourselves, remember to stand far enough back from it that you can get the big picture. Verse 19 and verse 20, concerning the signs and the blood and the fire and the sun and the moon and so on, so easily become the preoccupation of a home Bible study group. About 7 weeks before, on the day that Jesus was crucified, the sun was turned to darkness. Remember, in the middle of the day, it went completely dark. The sun was turned to darkness. Some commentators even suggest that they would also have experienced this idea of the moon turning to blood. That the moon, when it had arisen on that day, may have arisen blood red in the sky in consequence of the preternatural gloom that had been present in the middle of the day. Now, I wouldn't want to argue for that, but it is an interesting notion. And we could sit around and we could discuss and debate and miss the fact of verse 21. Because Peter is getting to verse 21. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So Peter stands up and he says, listen, between the coming of the Spirit, which has happened now, and the reappearing of Jesus, which will happen on that great and glorious day of the Lord, there is a long corridor, if you like, of opportunity. An opportunity that has been given to us to fulfill the command of God, to go into all the world and preach the gospel. God's Spirit has been given in order that we might be able to do that. And in order that we might do it in the confidence that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now keep in mind that people were thinking in Jewish terms. Remember, they were thinking about the Jews. They're thinking about Jerusalem. They're still only a moment or two away from asking, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? So it is a mind-stretching notion that what has happened is going to mean that people who are non-Jews are actually going to come to trust in Christ. That God's way of salvation has been opened up to the whole world. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And let me just pause for a moment and ask you a question. Have you ever called on the name of the Lord and asked him to save you? Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Have you ever called on the name of the Lord? If calling on the name of the Lord is the precursor to the experience of salvation, and you and I have never called on the name of the Lord, then ipso facto, you and I are not saved. No matter what anyone has done to us or for us. No matter what religious professional has laid hands on us, baptized us, done anything to us at all. The amazing promise here is universal in its appeal, and it is individual in its application. I remember when my father explained to me, "Son, you need to call upon the name of the Lord." Jesus saves those who call on him. That's the message that we proclaim.
You're listening to Truth for Life. That is Alistair Begg with a message he's titled, "The First Christian Sermon." We'll hear more from Alistair tomorrow. Our study in the book of Acts is called When the Church Was Young, and there is so much to learn about the Acts of the Apostles than what Alistair is able to cover in this series. If you haven't spent a lot of time in this New Testament book, you'll find it offers a close-up look at some of the challenges that Jesus' followers faced as the early church was growing, and their trials weren't all that different from the trials many of us face today. So let me encourage you to read through the entire account found in the book of Acts. This was written by the gospel writer Luke, and you can get more out of your study by using the Acts Scripture Journal available from Truth for Life today. This is a durable paperback journal that presents the text of all 28 chapters of Acts alongside pages for taking notes. The ESV Scripture Journal for the book of Acts is yours when you give a donation today. You can give a one-time gift at truthforlife.org/donate, or you can arrange to set up an automatic monthly donation when you visit truthforlife.org/truthpartner. And while you're online, check out an ebook that's available for you to download free. It's titled Name Above All Names. This is a book co-written by Alistair along with Sinclair Ferguson. It examines seven qualities of Jesus' identity. As you read Name Above All Names, you'll learn remarkable insights from two seasoned pastors, and you'll gain a deeper appreciation for who Jesus is as the Son of Man, the suffering servant, the Lamb on the throne. Download Name Above All Names. It's available today as a free ebook. Simply go online to truthforlife.org/name. Or if you're listening on the app or on the website, click on the Name Above All Names image at the bottom of the homepage. Again, you can download the ebook for free, and the download includes a companion study guide. We are so glad that you joined us to study the Bible today. As we learned, Jesus saves those who call on him. So how do we encourage unbelievers to call on him? Well, Peter had a highly effective approach. He laid out the offensive aspects of the cross. Tomorrow we'll learn what those offensive aspects are and why they're necessary. The Bible teaching of Alistair Begg is furnished by Truth for Life. Where the learning is for living.